As you all know, today's scripture is from the lectionary text, lectionary schedule, third Sunday in Advent. And I want to begin this sermon by telling you I have some serious mixed feelings about using the lectionary. I know you like to do that, and the church my wife and I attend also does that. On the one hand, it is kind of nice to have the text decided for you. You don't have to choose. When I was pastoring at South Union, the hardest part of preparing a sermon each week was figuring out which text to deal with. What does God want us to struggle with this week? If you use a lectionary, that's already taken care of. But on the other hand, lectionary readings often don't cover enough scripture to be helpful, either in exegesis, which is what you do to decide what the text meant in that time, in that place, in that context to those people, or in hermeneutics, is what you do to decide what the text means for us today. Today's lectionary reading from the Gospel of Luke is a really good example of that problem. Verse 7, if you'll look at it, in Luke chapter 3, begins with John the Baptist's message, "You brood of vipers." But in order to understand why John is so appalled at this so-called spiritual life of these people, the crowds that came to be baptized, you have to begin earlier than verse 7. In verse 4, Luke quotes from the book of Isaiah, a voice of one crying in the wilderness. And he says, "Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Every ravine shall be filled. Every mountain and hill will be brought down. The crooked will become straight, and all the rough roads smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God." So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized him, "You brood of vipers." Now what's interesting about that is, in that language, there is this thing, a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now, I don't know, maybe it's just me, but all of a sudden I think, what's this thing about the wilderness? What's going on here? In verse 2, if you look a little bit earlier, it says that the word came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And then John came into the district around Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Now, I think that's very interesting. People had their sins forgiven before Jesus died, and if you know Billy Graham and the typical fundamentalist preaching, it's the blood of Jesus which forgives, except for the two guys he forgave before he died, and here. So there may be power in the blood, but there's also power, at least in the water of baptism from John. There must be power to forgive sins somewhere else. So John comes out of the wilderness, which makes sense, since at the end of the chapter 1, it says that the child John continued to grow and become strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness, or the desert, until the day of his public appearance near Jordan. And that's interesting, to me, at least. Does it mean, and it doesn't say when or what age the child went to the wilderness, but didn't go by himself. He must have gone with his parents. For some reason, Zechariah and Elizabeth moved to the wilderness to raise John. For some reason, being raised in the wilderness is crucially important in the story of John the Baptist. But why? Well, let me suggest something. How does John know what to preach about unless he's been living with those he's preaching to? Normally, know your audience is the sort of the first rule of public speaking. It's true for preachers as well. But this guy has not grown up with his people. He's grown up out in the wilderness. What is it about coming out of the wilderness that's important? And I think it's a matter of perspective. A long time ago, before I retired as MMA stewardship minister, I represented the Mennonite Church at a group called the Ecumenical Stewardship Council. It was a denominational stewardship leaders met every year. One year we met in Nashville at the headquarters of the United Methodist Church. And the challenge that year was to figure out what is it that makes some people better at stewardship than others. Stewardship heroes, they actually call them. We were asked to spend some time thinking about who these people might be, people who were exceptional in their lives of stewardship. Now, I don't remember who I came up with, but I remember what happened when we were asked to think about this and try to figure out what was the one thing that made them do that. What's the one thing they had in common? It wasn't that they were all wealthy. It turned out that being wealthy was an impediment to being a good steward. Your life seemed to be taken over with the issue of money. It wasn't that they were professionally trained or worked in what you would call a stewardship profession. The only thing these people had in common was that they all had spent some time in another culture. Some as missionaries, some as development workers, some just as travelers. And then we spent some time to figure out what is it that doing that makes you different. And this is what we came up with. It's a matter of perspective. I'll give you some examples. You may not have heard of this, but 3 weeks ago, an American helicopter fired a missile into a building in southern Afghanistan, killed 30 people, 23 of which were women and children. Did you see that in the news? Probably not. It was reported by the United Nations, and then only briefly, and then on BBC. But no one in this country described it as a war crime. Why not? None of the other 629 civilians killed this year so far in Afghanistan are considered by us to be victims of war crimes. Why not? Because we're used to it. It's part of our culture. We kill people who we think threaten us. We've lost perspective because we're too close to the source. And it's not just over there either, it's here in this country. 307 mass shootings took place in this country in the first 320 days of 2018. Those are defined by more than one person being killed. We don't seem to be shocked by that anymore. It happens, but this is America, and it's important to have guns. Except when it happens in a school, and then we get kind of upset for a while. That happened 65 times in 2017, and so far there have been 65 school shootings in 2018. Why? The most we seem to be as a society to do is to offer our prayers and concerns. You've heard that language. Linda and I have made dozens of trips in and out of Honduras. Linda went 20-some times acting as a pharmacy assistant in a medical brigade from Springfield. I will never forget my shock coming back to Houston and looking at people sitting around waiting to fly somewhere. I assumed then they were flying to a conference of obesity. I mean, why would all these huge people be gathered together and then realize that most of us are overweight in this country? Well, somewhat over half considered obese. But it wasn't until I left that I realized that when I came back. It's perspective. Going somewhere else changes your perspective. When I came back from Portugal, and this happens a lot to me, I'm shocked always at how many Americans want to look mean and nasty. Belligerence has become a way of life in our country. It isn't just Harley Davidson leathers, and you know, but it's all kinds of strange tattoos, and we want to look nasty. What happened to us? But I do know this: you won't recognize that until you're gone for a while, and you come back. I don't see that in Frankfurt Airport. I don't see that in Porto or Lisbon. I don't see that till I get back here. And that's why it's important for John the Baptist to grow up in the wilderness. If he had grown up in the towns around Jordan where he's preaching, he wouldn't have thought to tell them to share food and clothing. Nobody does that. Why would you bother doing that? It was normal not to share. But in the wilderness, he has that perspective. It changes his perspective. Telling tax collectors to collect only the tax they're supposed to collect would never have crossed his mind, because that's what tax collectors do. They tax everybody as much as they can. Telling soldiers to not take money by force or falsely accuse somebody would never have occurred to him, because that's normal if you grow up in that context. That's what's expected. You have to come from the wilderness to think these behaviors are wrong. So what does this mean for us this morning? No, you don't have to leave the country in order to change your perspective. When Linda and I were in a two-person VS unit in Chicago helping repair homes there, we had youth groups come. And they thought they were bringing Jesus to the city, but we in the church had come to an agreement that they are our mission field. These youth need to change their perspective. We took them up to a house once. We were working on a three-story back porch across from a tavern, across from an alley. And all of a sudden, one day, his door burst open and people started running out. The guy came out with a pistol and started shooting at people running down the alley. That night, we told the adult sponsors what had happened, and they were kind of, this is dangerous. We need more safety for our youth. And we told them, we try to make these experiences memorable and exciting, and it's hard to organize a shooting. I mean, really, it's difficult to get people to shoot at each other. Well, anyway, it was sort of joking, but what happened was that those youth changed their perspective by seeing that. They realized that other youth live in a situation like that, something they had never seen before. Being in the city for a week did not change the city, it changed them. There was a time when I was not too, in favor of short-term mission trips. I am now, because I have seen over and over again young people, especially youth, get their perspective changed by going somewhere where they can't call home, and they can't go home, and they can't be safe. And that changes something. Now, it can be as simple as just doing, a VS. Linda and I are going to Mariana, Florida in January to work on home repair after Hurricane Michael. And I've already seen some of the damage down there. There's 168 homes that have already been worked on, mostly removing trees, and mostly with very poor people who don't have insurance and nobody will help them, and disabled people. I have a letter on the desk right now from a person. His wife is ill and he's an amputee, and there's a tree hanging into the roof, and they finally got it tarped, but now the drywall's coming. I mean, these are really depressing, sad, hopeless stories. And I will confess to you that working in those kind of situations with those kind of people makes me depressed and feel hopeless. And after doing that, a lot of times I've come to the conclusion that working with poor people in disastrous situations is supposed to be depressing. It's not supposed to be fun. It's not supposed to be a kick. Some things are, but that's not. If it isn't, that means you're not identifying with them. If it becomes depressing and you feel hopeless, good. That means you are now identifying with their suffering. And MDS, again, I said in Sunday school, has a solid policy that when the homeowner shows up to tell you their story, you stop working and you sit down and you listen. Helping them find hope by listening to them is more important than fixing the roof. The most distressing thing we find in these situations is to find helpers acting like tourists who came down to get a lot of good pictures and hear a lot of sad stories, and then go home so they can tell somebody else about it. So let me suggest something. If you want to get perspective and from the culture around you, go volunteer. Just drive down the road here to the Habitat Restore at the old Carter Lumberyard. You will meet some amazing people who come in there both to donate and to shop. Linda and I work at the Lima store in Lima, Ohio. Find a soup kitchen. There's another good experience. That will get you out of your comfort zone. You will find people who live lives, I don't know how they manage, but they do. Or go on a mission trip. Go somewhere and get your perspective changed. And when you come back, you don't have to go around calling us a brood of vipers. If we are, you won't need to point it out. We already know. Let's pray. Oh Lord, yes, sometimes we act like broods of vipers, not caring about other people because we don't know other people, not worrying about our role in the suffering of other people because we don't realize it yet. Help us, O Lord, change our perspective. Help us not to go to the wilderness, but to believe as if we had, so that we can see the sin around us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.